Well, please keep Thessalonians open in front of you so you can test everything I say with God's word. Let's pray as we come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, open our eyes that we may contemplate wonderful things in your law. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've finally come to the end of our time in 1 Thessalonians. I hope it's been an enriching time for us. Paul's been driving home the promise, hasn't he, of Jesus' return. He's taken us from the present to the future, from earth to heaven. And this morning as he concludes, he zooms in and takes us into the pews of the church. You see, what we have this morning is a recipe for a happy church. A recipe for a happy church. We began our series with a model church in chapter 1, and now we end with a stunning picture of what that can actually look like on the ground. You see, Satan wants to tear us apart, but Paul gives advice so that we can live happily together. This was a pressing issue for the Thessalonian church. If you remember, they've been under enormous strain. They were becoming social outcasts. They were being persecuted because they're on Team Jesus. And when a church faces immense pressure like that, it's easy for relationships to fracture, isn't it? You can think of your own family life, maybe. When you're under pressure, your relationship tends to get messy. You run out of patience and you begin to feel the strain. And the same is true for the church in Thessalonica. Our members are apparently arguing with their pastors. They're being impatient towards one another. And their relationship with Jesus is suffering too. They can't quite see how persecution ties in with God's will. And all of this pressure is fracturing the relationships within the church. Someone once said, church would be easy if it wasn't for people. And so Paul writes to the church to prevent it from fracturing. And of course, this isn't just a problem for the first century, is it? Satan hasn't thrown in the towel. He's alive and well today. And so we all need the help we can get, don't we? We all need this kind of help. And Paul gives us what we need. He paints a stunning picture of a family who treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. See, that word brothers, which means brothers and sisters, is here five times right at the end of the passage. We belong to each other. There's a whole load of commands in this passage. Don't freak out. Paul hasn't suddenly reverted to justification by works. He's applying all the theology he's fleshed out in the first four chapters. He does that all the time in his letters. Paul has given us the gospel, and now right at the end he's like, this is how you're to live in light of it. In a sense, he's reminding us that we belong to each other, isn't he? And if we're going to last when the temperature rises in our nation, we would do well to receive what God is saying in his words. Do you want to last in the future when the temperature rises? Then you would do very well to listen to what God is saying in his words. And Paul begins by saying, point number one, respect your leaders. That's the first point. Respect your leaders. Take a look at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Paul's talking about pastors or elders. That word is synonymous. It's possible that they're new and inexperienced. We know that Thessalonica is a new church plant, and so the responsibility fell onto the shoulders of a select few. They'd been thrust into this new situation where they had to care for God's people. You can maybe picture the fresh pastor admonishing the members for particular sin in their lives. And his admonishment has been met with, what right has Mr. So-and-so got to tell me how to live my life? And so Paul seeks to change the mindset of the church. But before we move on to that, I want us just to look at the way in which Paul describes pastors. Notice that word labor in verse 12. Pastors labor. The word labor means to work your, to work really hard. Peter uses the same word in Luke's gospel when he's been out all night catching fish, exhausting hours of rowing and throwing nets into the sea. Pastors are not afraid of sweat and hard work. They're not in it for the paycheck or for the 9-to-5 job. You see, it's not a job, it's a calling. It's a labor which comes with all kinds of pains and hardships. Many tears are shed in ministry. There are countless sleepless nights worrying about the lambs who are walking away from Christ. There are horrible emails to deal with, many hours toiling and toiling in God's words. Pastors work themselves to the bone for the sake of the church. That's the first thing Paul says, pastors labor. Next, notice we learn that pastors are over the flock. Some people are uncomfortable with that, but it's here in the Bible. Of course, the first thing that needs to be stressed is that ministers are servants. The chief characteristic of Christian leadership is humility, not authority. Gentleness, not power. We're not looking at a tyrant, but an under-shepherd. Nevertheless, true servant leadership still carries an element of authority. If you don't like authority, and many of us don't, this may be hard to swallow. It means to rule, to protect, and to care for. All of these have fatherly connotations, don't they? Which makes sense because in chapter 2, Paul says that a pastor is like a father. An elder is someone who leads the church family under Christ the head for their spiritual good and progress. One writer put it like this. He said, "The emphasis isn't on rank and authority, but on their efforts for the eternal salvation of believers." Pastors are over the flock for their eternal benefit. The third mark of a pastor, notice, is admonishment. The word means to warn or to correct. This means that the pastors they're called to confront sin and to warn against behavior that's inconsistent with the gospel of Christ. This is obviously one of the hardest parts of ministry. The pastor's job isn't just to tell you all the things you want to hear. He needs to tell you what you need to hear. And if the sermons and admonishments are never sharp and uncomfortable, you might not be listening hard enough. As we're going to see through this passage of Scripture, this is a challenging part of ministry. No one likes confronting sin, and no one really likes being confronted, do they? In all my Christian years, I don't think I've ever heard someone say, "Well, Daniel, thank you so much for showing me my sin." I don't think that's ever happened. It might have happened a few days later, but certainly not in the moment. And yet pastors have the solemn responsibility to admonish sinful behavior. God's glory is at stake and nothing less. God's laws are broken, his name's tarnished, the purity of the church is threatened, and so the pastor needs to speak home truths into his own life and into the lives of the congregation. That is the pastor. So how are church members meant to relate to their pastors? Well, notice Paul says two things, doesn't he? First, he says, respect them. That is, don't despise your leaders as if they're dispensable, and don't flatter your leaders as if they're popes, but respect them. Honor them for their work. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them as those who keep watch over your souls, as those who give an account. Let them do this with joy and not as a burden. Why? For that would be of no advantage to you. Obedience and submission. It's really, 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 really hard. And yet that's what God is calling for in his word. A second, Paul says, esteem them very highly in love. This is a really weird sentence. It's almost as if Paul's made up the words. It literally reads, to love them exceedingly above abundantly. That's not love them when they're doing a good enough job in your eyes, or love them when they're making you feel comfortable and at ease. Love them why? What does Paul say? Because of their work. That's why. Because of their work. Notice the result of this love. When pastors are laying down their lives for the congregation, and the congregation are loving and submitting to their pastors, look at what happens. Peace enters the life of the church. We see it there in verse 13. Paul says, be at peace among yourselves. When the church is working properly, friction and tension is replaced by a wonderful sense of peace. And so treat your leaders well. I'm not saying this because I'm the pastor. I'm saying that because God has said it in his word. Respect your leaders. Secondly, second point. Paul says, be responsible for one another. Be responsible for one another. I wonder what comes into your mind as you enter the building on Sunday morning. If you're like me, it's easy to get carried away with all kinds of distractions. And the danger, of course, is that you come in oblivious to how your brothers and sisters are getting on. We can bypass so easily, can't we, the concern for others. Because of sin, I'm much more concerned about how others are treating me rather than how I'm treating others. We don't want to serve, we want to be served. That's because of sin. Sometimes we come with our minds festering over particular hurts. Maybe someone in the church has upset us. Maybe they've put their finger on a particular issue that we don't want to deal with and that hurts. Or maybe they've said the wrong thing and so we're offended. It's easy to come to church holding onto grudges, but friends, it is dangerous. And so verse 14, Paul uses strong language. Look at what he says. He says, we urge you, we appeal to you, we strongly desire and command you, brothers, to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all. Paul begins with admonish the idle. That's quite surprising because Paul's just reminded us that it's the leaders who admonish the flock. We saw that verse 12, it's the same words. And so there's a sense in which all of us have a responsibility to admonish each other. And Paul sets his gaze on the idle. Our idle doesn't mean lazy. That's not what Paul's talking about. One pastor said it's like a soldier walking out of step. All around him, they march right, left, right, left, right, left, right, left, and he walks left, right. And he knocks the person in front and he bumps the person behind. That's the idea. And so church, don't pass by when you see a believer tripping up the people around him. If you see someone walking out of step, gently, gently admonish them. Obviously, this isn't the call to become the ticket police and handing out fines for every sin that we see. That would be disastrous. But it's a call to lovingly warn brothers and sisters who are walking to a different beat. Maybe being lazy in church attendance. Maybe gossiping. Watching things they shouldn't watch. Wasting their days with entertainment. Grumbling and complaining in old age. Harboring unforgiveness. The easy thing is not to get involved, isn't it? I don't particularly like pointing out the spots in others. I've got enough of my own. But the loving thing to do is to say, brother, I'm really bothered about this. Can I help you? Do you need any help? Can I pray for you and help you? I reckon if we were to come to one another with that kind of meek attitude, I think the defenses would go down straight away, wouldn't they? Instead, we often just go guns blazing in and people's walls go up straight away. Notice Paul then moves on to encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. It's really easy to get fed up with people's weaknesses when people are just not getting it for so long. Or when you've noticed their eyes dropped from Jesus and they're sitting in the mud with no desire to get out. It's so easy to grow frustrated and impatient. The same is true in Thessalonica. Maybe there are those in the church who find persecution particularly unnerving. Perhaps some are struggling to hold on to the faith. Others are possibly struggling to cope with bereavement and have lost confidence in the gospel. Of course, we don't know all the details. We can only guess. But it's not hard to imagine how we can react poorly to these kinds of situations. You might imagine certain members in Thessalonica saying, "Look, if that lot won't help, then we won't help them. If they won't stand with us, we won't stand with them." Now, hasn't Luke learned already? Hasn't Betty gotten over the death of her child by now? Hasn't Caleb bucked his ideas up and experienced victory over sin? We've got to go on without them. After all, you need to crush a few eggs to make an omelette. Well, it's into that deeply sinful way of thinking that Paul supplies the remedy. He applies the glue to hold the church together, even amidst great difficulty. Do you see it there in verse 14? Be patient with them all. Patience. That's the mark of our Savior, isn't it? Consider how patient Jesus is towards you. Consider how patient Jesus is towards you when you're impatient towards other people. Jesus has never gathered you up and washed you down the drain, has he? He hasn't hit restart and started again with someone else. He's never given up on you. We fail him every day, and he remains steadfast in his love for us. See, that's the gospel, and that will bring you comfort when you look at these verses and realize you fail miserably, and you will. We need to remember that Christ died to wash away all of our sin, and he did all of this perfectly. That's credited to our account. That's the gospel. But then that also drives us into this holiness, doesn't it? When we have a side of that, we then want to live this out. And so the gospel ought to shape our lives. And we need to be humble too, don't we? And admit that we need patience from others. We need Jesus to be patient with us. We need others to be patient with us. Friends, that's why church life is so difficult. When you get to know people, you need to bear with their weaknesses and they need to bear with yours. This shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. When selfish, self-seeking, self-righteous, self-dependent sinners gather together, we should expect teething problems, shouldn't we? Expect to have your toes stepped on a bit. Expect a bit of awkwardness and hurt and trouble and difficulties. That's why we need patience. Not much has changed in 2,000 years, has it? If Paul was painting a rose-tinted church, he wouldn't urge us to be patient with each other, would he? That only makes sense in the context of those who don't deserve it. Be patient with all, Paul says. Be patient with all. But also notice, he says, "See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." When we're the offended party, our natural response isn't to show patience, but to bite back, isn't it? And then we justify our actions and say, "You didn't see what they did to me." But God would have us live a different way, a cross-shaped way. See, on the cross, evil didn't bounce back, did it? See, on the cross, evil stopped. But it's more than not doing evil. Positively, we're called to seek good. Do you see that there? And so what are you seeking in Stowmarket Baptist Church? What do you seek to do when we gather together? You might be thinking, "Well, I've never thought about it." Well, verses 25 to 27 isn't a bad place to begin, is it? Praying for one another, verse 25. Reading scripture to one another, verse 27. Greeting one another, verse 26. If you don't want to dish out holy kisses, You could try the holy hug, couldn't you? But do you see, Paul wants us to be actively involved in one another's lives, to seek to do good to one another, to seek it, to run after it. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, this is tough. This isn't easy to do, none of it. And you're probably feeling, or you should be feeling, your own unworthiness as you're confronted with the mirror of God's word. Me too. This is a challenge. But I want us to see this. This is beautiful. This is a beautiful way to live. If we jump on board, if we get what Paul's saying and take it on board, we'll have the recipe for a happy church. This is life-changing stuff. It's a picture of the new creation, isn't it? Heaven will be a place where believers gather in Jesus' name and will love one another with an everlasting love. We'll never repay evil for evil. We'll never bite back. We'll always seek to do good. Obviously, while we can't pull this off perfectly this side of eternity, we're able to grow by God's grace in all of these things. And this makes for a really beautiful church. Respect your leaders. Be responsible for one another. Thirdly, the third point, esteem God. That's our third point, esteem God. Times were hard for the church in Thessalonica. It's easy to see how joy and thanksgiving were giving way to despair and prayerlessness. The church had received the gospel, but their zeal was perhaps cooling down, and maybe the continued oppression or opposition was causing them to pause. The honeymoon period had come to an end, and the reality of living as Christians in a hostile world had dawned. And so notice, Paul seeks to rekindle their enthusiasm for Christ. Look at verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Joy, prayer, and giving thanks doesn't come easily for many of us. And yet Paul reminds us that this, all of that, is God's will for our lives. I've often had young believers come to me and say, I don't know like what God's will is for me. Where does he want me to go? What does he want me to do? I like to point to this passage. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. God wants you to be filled with sheer delight and joy. That's what God wants for you. That's wonderful, isn't it? God doesn't want you or me to be miserable. He wants to fill you with inexpressible joy that's filled with glory. And the joy that Paul talks about transcends, obviously, all earthly experiences. The early believers demonstrated joy. I wonder if you remember in Acts, they rejoiced and gave thanks because they considered it really amazing that they should be worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. They suffered and they rejoiced. It's a joy that transcends earthly experience. It doesn't mean being sadistically happy when bad things happen. That's not what Paul's saying. And Christ gives us a joy in the midst of our grief and tears. That's what it is. Christ gives us joy in the midst of our grief and tears. And this joy was the hallmark of the Thessalonian church, wasn't it? Do you remember chapter 1, verse 6? The church received the word in the joy of the Spirit. And this joy is fixed to the eternal realities of the gospel and the coming of Jesus. And so the command to be joyful must anchor itself in the glorious gospel and in Jesus' return. See, it's possible that you've lost your joy. Like William Cooper, you say, what peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void this world will never fill. Maybe that's you. If it is, if you've lost your joy, then can I encourage you to head to two places. Head to the cross. Head to the cross. See Jesus' unwavering commitment to you. see his love burning in his heart. See his relentless love as the land grows dark and as he absorbs God's wrath on your behalf. Sit there. Meditate there. Pause there. Take that in. And then cast your eyes to his return. See, Jesus promises to come back for you, and he will flood your soul with unquenchable joy for all eternity. And when a million years have passed, you'll wake up with as much delight for Jesus as you ever had. If you've been robbed of your joy, head to those two places. I promise you God will start to work joy into your soul. The cross and the return of Christ. And next, Paul exhorts us to pray without ceasing. Obviously, he isn't saying get on your knees and in your closet for 24 hours of the day. That's impossible. Most of us work. But it's the kind of disposition where the heart just naturally lifts itself to God throughout the day. There was an old lady at my church in Australia. She was one of those prayer warriors. And even if she couldn't find the pepper, she'd ask God to help her. Her relationship with God was just so real and just ongoing every single moment of every day. That's the kind of prayer that Paul envisions. It's an ongoing relationship with God. He's not overly concerned by clever, long-houred, long-winded prayers. That comes out of pietism. You don't really find that in the Bible. Instead, it's the posture of the heart that directs itself to God. You pray in the car, in your school, at work, at the hairdresser's. When you do your shopping, at university, at home, at church, when you go for a walk. Pray without ceasing. In verse 18, Paul gives us a particular type of prayer, doesn't he? Have a look. Give thanks in all circumstances. Paul exemplified this kind of prayer. Even at the beginning of the letter, remember, Paul began by thanking God for his work in their lives. A thankful heart does things for people. A thankful heart does things for people. It blesses you, and it blesses the people around you. The obvious question you might ask is, well, what sustains this kind of joy? How can I, me, personally, rejoice in all circumstances? Well, that's what verses 19 to 22 are all about. These aren't just random tacked-on commands. It's all consistent. The Thessalonian believers entered the life of Christ through the gospel applied by the Spirit. It's there at the beginning of Paul's letter. Do you remember? The Spirit burned with deep conviction in the preacher and then lit up the hearers as God's word thundered forth. And so to quench the Spirit who brings joy and thanksgiving is to neglect the Word of God. That's why Paul says in verse 20, do not despise prophecy. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. There's a link between Spirit and Word. Paul urges the believers to not let the fire of the Spirit be put out by rejecting or despising God's word. This warning includes ignoring the Apostle Paul. It also obviously includes any of the apostolic writings. In the first century, the church needed to test and to be careful. Paul's not saying just receive everything, no, but to receive that which is consistent with the apostolic gospel. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. The church needed discernment then. And the church needs discernment now, doesn't it? I'm not going to get into the debate of ongoing prophecy in the church today. For what it's worth, I think that probably ceased in the first century. But we all have a responsibility to test every word we hear with what we know to be true. Regardless of what your view is there, we all have that responsibility. Whether that's me or anyone in this pulpit or online or on your phone, it needs to be tested. And if found to be true, it needs to be obeyed. What Paul says, hold fast to what is good. Finally, Paul says, abstain from every form of evil. What form of evil is tangling you up at the moment? God's word to you today is abstain from it. A big part of holiness is evasion, isn't it? I don't need to say those words, continue with those thoughts, or put myself in this situation. Abstaining from evil. And so what Paul describes will lead to a beautiful church. A model church respects its leaders, it's responsible for one another, it esteems God, and then finally, a model church rests in the faithfulness of God. That's our final point. A model church rests in the faithfulness of God. We'll close with Paul's words in verses 23 to 24. In Greek and Roman letters, it was normal to end the letter with a wish for complete health. Paul closes his letter with a wish for complete holiness. Take a look. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely do it. As the apostle steers his letter home, he ends with a prayer of blessing. The Thessalonians have trusted in Christ, and that's filled Paul with great joy, but he realizes there's a long way to go. There's no participation award in the Christian life. The church needs to endure to the end. There's three themes. Paul's revealed that their aspects of their faith is still lacking, that their love needs to overflow, and that their hope in Jesus needs to be strengthened. Paul's aware that God's work in their lives isn't complete, and so he prays for that completion. He prays that they'll be completely set apart in holiness, completely set apart from sin, completely set in devotion towards God. And did you notice how Paul describes God? The God of peace. That's lovely language, isn't it? The God of peace. The Thessalonian believers came to know God not as an angry deity, but as a loving, compassionate Father. Chuck Swindoll once said, "Our God has compassion filling his eyes because his wrath has been appeased at the cross. We don't have to drag our good deeds before him like sacrificial offerings, hoping he's in a good mood that day. He demands nothing more of us for salvation then we receive his love and forgiveness as a gift. Christ's blood has done the work of atonement, and God is satisfied." When the church embraced this gospel, God set them apart for holiness. Paul prays that God would sanctify them and keep them blameless for the day when Jesus returns. And the kind of renewal they need is body, soul, and spirit. Lots of ink has been spilt on that phrase. Are humans made up of two parts or three parts? Paul isn't intending to clear that up. Sadly, that language has clouded Paul's passionate request for God to completely transform his people inside out. Paul's simply driving home the point that God will make us wholly new. This is the work of God on our behalf. While we can get busy changing outward behavior, only God can sanctify the inner man. It's the cleanness here that completely does away with sin. Utterly holy. Not one stain of sin. Are you looking forward to that? The day when all those secret thoughts, all those horrible words, all those ungodly actions are gone. Satan's temptations, gone. The world, gone. You know as well as I do how unclean you feel when you sin. You just feel dirty. But one day we'll be thoroughly sanctified. If you've ever jumped in the shower after coming home in muck and grime, you'll get what Paul's saying. There's nothing more refreshing, is there, than to be washed clean. This is Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. Of course, Jesus has washed us clean by his blood. That happens. But the experience of that will be complete when Christ comes again. Utter holiness. Not one single stain of sin. In a sex-saturated city, like ours, like the Thessalonians, this kind of holiness seems like a pipe dream, doesn't it? And so notice, only God can do it. While we feel better about ourselves when we do stuff, don't we? We feel better about ourselves. Only God can do the work that truly matters. God cares about you, and he cares about me. He actually cares for your holiness. He cares for your holiness. He's more invested and concerned about your holiness than you are. Because I imagine the church are listening to Paul and wondering, how can I keep going under the intense pressure that I'm facing? How can Paul be sure that I'll be welcomed into God's kingdom and glory? This is really challenging as I look at my life. I don't see much holiness. What if I'm not blameless when Jesus returns? And then Paul just drops a bomb on that, doesn't he? This isn't contingent on our abilities and efforts. The completion of your holiness won't be due to the fact that you nail your devotionals. It won't be due to the fact that you are always here on a Sunday. It won't be because you pray without ceasing. Look at verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. So God's mission is to make us holy. That's why he sent Jesus, to wash away our sin. And he gives us his spirit, doesn't he, to change us and to make us new. God is passionately invested in making us holy. Which means our holiness isn't in doubt. He's faithful. He will do it. Friends, he'll do it as we learn to live with each other. You know, it's often done in the context of church life, isn't it? As you gaze at all the commands here in this passage, you're seeing all the different ways that God will be changing you. He's making you more patient with failures, more encouraging to the weak. He's giving you power to abstain from evil. And he is giving you joy in the Holy Spirit. Do you know what Satan wants? He wants churches that care nothing for holiness. Churches that care nothing for love. And more importantly, churches that live independently of Jesus. He wants churches where our eyes have fallen away from Christ. He wants us to be a bunch of self-dependent, self-obsessed people. And so it's only by grace that the church will keep going. Paul began with grace in chapter 1. And he ends here, right at the end, with grace in verse 28. May our church be a model church, because the grace of the Lord Jesus is here. As we treat our leaders well, as we're responsible for one another, as we esteem God and honor him, and as we rest in the faithfulness of Christ alone. Let's pray. Well, Father, your word is challenging and convicting, and as we see all of these commands here at the end of the letter, we recognize that we fall short and often don't live up to what you're saying, and so we're greatly encouraged and thrilled that you are faithful, even when we're not. And it's your faithfulness that will carry us all the way home. We thank you that you're invested in making us holy, and so you'll do it. It's not something we have to stress about as we fall asleep at night. You have promised to make us holy and to keep us blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so help us to rest in your faithfulness to do it. And as we do that, we do ask for a greater measure of your Holy Spirit to grant us more faith, and then by faith to live a life of godliness towards each other and ultimately towards you. Please help us to do these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a song as we look to the end of Christ. We're going to sing the sacrament. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.